Okay, I think we can get started. Let me see if I'm on. I'm on. It's 8:20, so we should be ready to go. Hopefully you pick up an outline. Denny, if you could jump up and fix that net. It bothers me that it's stuck like that. I appreciate it. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, how we do thank you for your goodness, for your mercies that are new every morning, for the many, many joys that we can experience in this world, most of all knowing that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and that we already have and have begun eternal life in fellowship with you. So as we walk by faith this morning, not yet by sight, how we pray you'd give us insight and growing faith in your word, that we would be able to wait for you patiently no matter what comes our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so I don't know how far we'll get, but I'm very ambitious that maybe we'll get through most of this chapter 7. Last time we saw the sixth seal, the great judgments of God described in cosmic terms. I want to summarize this quickly. Those cosmic terms, changes in the sun and in the moon and in the sky and so forth. And we already looked at the earthquakes and how those are pictured to appear when God judges the sun and the moon, darkened or turned to blood. And we saw those passages in the Old Testament, sometimes referring to 586 BC. And we know that. Sometimes referring to 722 BC. When Assyria fell, that's when Amos is prophesying about the darkness and so forth. And sometimes referring to 70 AD, when Jerusalem would be judged again. And so these cosmic things that have been said to have happened did happen. We know in some kind of a symbolic way, obviously stars didn't actually fall from the space and hit the earth, giant stars. So everybody does some kind of symbolization here, but it's ultimately speaking of God's judgment being so great that even the most reliable things like the sun and the moon are no longer there to help you because the judgment is so great and severe. So we know that, and still one of our most basic beliefs as Christians is in a yet coming judgment. Judgment hasn't happened yet, right? We've been confessing that in the Apostles' Creed for at least 1,500 years. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Christians of all shape and form, and you know, even beyond Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox, we all confess the Creed. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So ultimate judgment day has not happened yet, or we would be wrong to pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We'd have to say it's already happened, right? We couldn't pray that prayer anymore. So judgment day hasn't happened yet. So a fuller judgment is coming, and that my position is that this cosmic language, which we see often repeated in Scripture, 722, 586, 70, is yet to be fulfilled one more time in a final judgment, which will be even more great, obviously, than all these partial judgments that have happened in history. And I think especially the end verses of chapter 16, which many across the spectrum, many other commentators have seen, this universal language, you know, the kings of the earth, kings, plural. There were not kings in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Plural. Great men, rich men, you know, all that, these just overarching universal categories just doesn't fit any one nation, that it has to be speaking of the end. That would be my position, at least on that verse. That by the end of chapter 6, we get to the end. We get to the judgment day. Everybody crying out, you know, fall on us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Here it's revealed that it's Christ in some way, shape, or form. And so I want to finish with, I don't know if you had that chart from last time, but we didn't go over the mountains and the sky and the islands, but there are other passages in Scripture that refer to that. And we didn't go over the different times where people were called to flee from God's judgment, and you see that. But let me just read a couple of passages to get us sort of caught up to chapter 7. And that is, I want to read from Joel 3 and from Isaiah 34. Joel 3 says, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So we see a lot of this same kind of thing coming together. But listen also to Isaiah 34, which is explicitly about judgment of the nations, plural. Isaiah 34, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. Again, universal type language. For the indignation of the Lord is against all the nations, plural, and his fury against all their armies, plural. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And here it is, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down. And listen to this, as the leaf falls from the vine, as fruit falling from a fig tree. Well, isn't that the same image we get at the end of chapter 6? The stars of the heaven fall to the earth as fig tree drops its late figs. The only other place where you get that figs being dropped at the sign of God's judgment. So I want to read those two passages and now get us into chapter 7. Because the last verse of chapter 17 is the great day. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the question now going into chapter 7. Who is able to stand? This great judgment from God, the kings, the magnates, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man go to the mountains, cry, you know, God's judgment is coming. You know, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the islands, the earthquake, everything. Who can stand? That's the question going into chapter 7. Who is able to stand when God comes to judge the earth? And you see some passages I give you where that same question is asked. At times, before 586 B.C., who is able to stand? Before 70 A.D., who is able to stand? And now, and in Assyria, 722, Nahum, who is able to stand? Who can endure God's anger when he comes to judge? But here, I think what we're looking at is a description of the ultimate end and who is able to stand. And that's what we're looking at. That's the question. And so we're now in an interlude. We've opened the sixth seal. All this stuff has happened at the end of chapter 6. And now there's an interlude before the seventh seal is open. We're going to consider something else. And in fact, we're going to consider who is able to stand in the judgment. Because God has not forgotten his people who he has purchased. And that's what we're going to see now in chapter 7. Those who are able to stand because of the grace of God in the midst of this ultimate judgment. Which again, you can see in partial fulfillments repeatedly throughout Scripture. So notice verse 1. And after these things, after this is the critical text, the majority text, singular. After these things is the Textus Receptus. Obviously, it doesn't change the meaning. It's only one letter, either an alpha or an omicron, changes tuta to tauta, this to these. After these things I saw. So again, we're getting a vision. We got to remember this. It's a vision. Vision's not necessarily, you know, future, actual, like the film of the future. You're getting a vision, a symbolic representation of the future. That's what the visions have been so far, with symbols. And the order of the visions are not necessarily chronological. Doesn't mean because he says after these things, the next vision is next in chronological time. That's not the way visions work either. We see this in Daniel, for example. Daniel chapter 2 takes us all the way to the end of history. Daniel chapter 7 then recapitulates. Daniel chapter 8 also. Daniel chapter 9 focuses on Daniel's time to the Messiah, which is 2,000 years ago. And then in Daniel chapter 11, we get a vision that's almost exclusively about the Antiochian and Ptolemaic kingdoms that all takes place in the intertestamental period. So we go back again. We go forward, we go back, we go forward. So these visions, as they're enumerated in a certain order, are not chronological in the book of Daniel. And you can show that in other places of Scripture as well. Even historical accounts, like the creation. Genesis chapter 1 gives us this full 6 days of creation. If you go to chapter 2, verse 3, we have the seventh day. God blesses the seventh day, and he rests on it. Then from chapter 2, verse 4 on, through the end of chapter 2, we go back to the sixth day. We're back in the sixth day again. So we get a big picture, chapter 1, of all of creation, and then chapter 2 zooms in on the creation of man. That's where we learn that God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathes into his mouth. That's just said in chapter 1, and he blesses them, and he says to them, male and female. You don't get how he takes one of Eve's ribs in chapter 1. You get the whole big picture. Then chapter 2 goes back and zooms in on a portion that's already been completed in chapter 1. And so that's what I think we're seeing here in chapter 7. We're going to zoom back in now, and we're going to see who is able to stand when God arises to shake the earth in this vision. And so let's go back then to chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Notice we get three fours. Four angels, four corners, four winds. Four is a number of completeness in Scripture. Sometimes it'll talk about the four walls of the house, or in Job, you know, the four corners of the house collapsed when the great wind came. It's the full house collapses. Or the four corners of a blanket, or the four corners of the altar, and the four horns on the four corners. That's the whole altar. So it's a number of completeness. We see that, again, blanket, table, altar. And there's four directions that the Scripture often talks about, and we know that today, right? There's north, there's south, there's east, and there's west. Mankind has always divided it up that way. So four speaks of the number of completeness. There are four angels. We don't see this exact phrase outside of Revelation. Nowhere outside of Revelation are four angels specifically said to be and to do something. We do see it again in Revelation, in Revelation 9:14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. That's the only other place there are four angels doing something in Scripture. Now, we do recall that there were four horsemen. And in particular, the fourth horseman was given four powers, four abilities, by which to kill mankind. Remember, with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and with wild beasts. So there was a four horsemen. A fourth horseman given four powers to kill a fourth. There's going to be four angels in chapter 9 given power to kill a third. Fourth and a third would be a partial judgment, not complete, but growing in severity, obviously. A third, as we saw before, is more than a fourth, no matter what the people that refused to buy the third pounder thought about that. So you have these four angels, and they're given power to harm. Notice that. In verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it had been granted, to whom it was granted, to harm the earth and the sea. So these four angels have power to harm, just as the four horsemen had power to harm. And the fourth horseman in particular had power to harm a fourth of all the earth. You're starting to see some really neat patterns here, right? So, these are angels of judgment. There was an angel of death that was sent into Egypt, right? Kills all the firstborn. So are these angels of judgment? Are they the four horsemen, even? Is this just another way of talking about the four horsemen set to go through the earth and judge? Or are the four angels holding back the four winds, sort of holding back the reins of the four horsemen and the four winds that are going to harm are the four horsemen? Or is it the fourth horseman and his four powers that the four angels are each over, these four different judgments? There are four living creatures. We've seen that already in Revelation 4 and 5 that are in heaven in the throne room. And there are four living creatures that carry the throne in Ezekiel 1. But they're never said to judge or to harm anything. So I don't think you can equate the four living creatures with the four horsemen or the four angels of judgment here. Interestingly, in Zechariah chapter 6, which we saw had four chariots with four different colors of horses, which is how the four horsemen are described. They have four different colors of horses. That was the most parallel we could find to the four horsemen, these four chariots that were God's powers of judgment, symbolically described in Zechariah, also an apocalyptic book, highly symbolic book. Zechariah 6 verse 5 says, "And the angel said to me, these, the four chariots, these are four spirits." Interestingly, ESV and several other literal translations translates it, "These are the four winds of heaven." The word spirit is the word wind. Now, let's take that back to chapter 7, verse 1. The angels are holding the four spirits, which are also the four chariots, which were the four horsemen in, or the four horse-drawn chariots in Zechariah and their four horsemen. So wind and spirit are interchangeable. It's the same word, both Hebrew and Greek. And in, again, ESV translates it, "These are the four winds of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." By the way, Psalm 104, verse 4 says, "He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." Now, that's ESV, NAS, NIV. He makes his messengers winds. Messengers is angels. He makes his angels winds. The New King James says he makes his angels winds. Spirits, because wind is spirit. Spirit is wind. Messenger is angel. Angel is messenger. So you've got a lot. We're holding a lot of balls in the air at this point. You can see the complexity of all of this. And again, just John's rich understanding of Scripture. So that's about all I'm going to say about the four angels. There's a lot of possibilities there, right? Is it the same thing from a different perspective, or are they holding back the four horses or the four judgments of the fourth horse? But they have this in common. They're going to harm. They have power to harm, and they're going to harm. They're going to bring judgment, God's judgment, on the wicked. And then we want to look at the four corners of the earth. Now, in Scripture, this is always either all of the earth or it's all the land of Israel. It's both in Scripture. And we have two places where I can show you that. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel. So he's looking forward to after the dispersion and the captivity, and gathered together the dispersed of Judah. So this is after Judah's been taken out of the land. He will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So that can't possibly mean the land of Israel, because it's Judah who've been scattered from the four corners of the earth back to the land of Israel. So that has to mean the whole earth. Anywhere in the earth where they've been scattered, he's going to bring them back. Ezekiel 7, however, has to mean the land of Israel. Ezekiel 7, verse 2. "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land." God was going to judge Israel. Here it's all of the land is the four corners of the land. Isaiah, all of the world is the four corners of the earth. You remember, earth and land are the same word in Hebrew. So you got to decide. So there's your four corners of the earth. The four winds are always in reference to the uttermost parts of the earth, or four spirits. So it would be all the created realm. You see this in Ezekiel 37 verse 9, not verse 8. That's a typo. Daniel chapter 7 verse 2, chapter 8 verse 8, chapter 11 verse 4, Zechariah chapter 2 verse 6. All of those places mention the four winds. All right. And it's always the four winds of the heaven, you know, of the outermost parts of the heaven. You see it clearly in Jeremiah 49. 36, "Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. So clearly, it's all the nations of the earth. That's the four winds. And Jesus says in Mark 13:27, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven, Jesus says, or Matthew's version, from one end of heaven to the other. So there's the third four, the four angels, the four corners, and the four winds, and we have them all together here in Revelation chapter 7. Now, what I want to focus in is on what these angels, winds are doing. These angels are doing with the winds. They're angels now holding back the winds. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Remember, the angel guarding the Garden of Eden was in the east. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, verse 3 now, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So this is really important. These angels are going to bring judgment. And we see that judgment already in the end of chapter 6, where everybody's running to the mountains fall on us. Who's able to stand? Those who have been sealed by God's angels to protect them, to deliver them, to spare them the judgment, they are able to stand. And that's what we get in chapter 7. All of these who are sealed by God so that they will not be judged. In fact, again, that angel is saying to the other angels, do not harm anything till we can seal and protect God's servants. Why? Because one of the most basic principles of Scripture is that God's people never suffer his wrath. Never. Jesus takes all of the wrath of God for us. We believe that. We confess that. That's how we can say God causes all things to work for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Never does God ever visit harming wrath on his children. Correcting wrath, chastening wrath, loving punishments that parents inflict on their kids that really do hurt in the moment, but are ultimately for their good, yes, we get those. But those are loving chastenings from God. They are not meant to harm us. They may bring us harm in this world, right? People suffer all kinds of things in this world. Christians do. Think of the sufferings that David endured because of the adultery he committed. Four of his sons were killed. God specifically said it would happen. Loses his wives to his son, rebellions, the sword will never depart from your house. Lots of harm in this world, but ultimately that was to purify David's soul. That was going to bless him in heaven. Those judgments did not really bring him ultimate harm. They harmed his sin. They purified and they judged his sin to separate him from it, and that's what happens to all of us. So we never, ever experience the wrath of God. I just can't emphasize that enough. The wicked experience the wrath of God. Christ took all of God's wrath on the cross. That's you if you're a Christian. You don't get any of it. If you got any of it, you'd be in hell forever because God's wrath is eternal. So the wrath of God is not going to be poured out on the wicked until God's people are spared. Think of some of the parables Jesus said about, you know, the wheat and the tares. Don't uproot the wheat until, you know, we spare the tares. Or don't uproot the tares until we preserve the wheat, because we don't want to accidentally hurt any of them. And God will never lose one of his elect to his wrath. None of them are going, there's not going to be any collateral damage on Judgment Day. There won't be any. God's perfect. His, you know, smart bombs are going to only hit the wicked when it comes to his wrath. So that's what we're looking at. God's children are sealed completely. They don't suffer the wrath of God. We do suffer the wrath of the world. That is over and over and over again also taught in Scripture. Jesus taught that in John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation. Also Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8:36, as it is written, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." 1 Thessalonians 3:4, "In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will," not may, not might, "will suffer persecution." On and on and on. Scripture after scripture after scripture. We suffer in this world. That's how we bear witness to God. That's how we show he's worth it, right? I mean, they were, think of the great saints. They were cut in two. They were persecuted. They were stoned. The world was not worthy of them. And by their blood, they testified that it was better to die with God than to live with the kings of this rebellious world. That's how we bear witness to God. That's how martyrdom is so prized. And it's the greatest crown, to die for God. There's no greater honor. So all of that is true. And I'm saying that because of a couple of things we need to recognize here. The sealed here are not sealed to spare them of the judgment of this world. In fact, many commentators believe that these sealed are martyred. All right? Or the people that they convert, if they're seen to be preachers, they're martyred. And there's great martyrdom at this time. But that ultimately is a blessing, is it not? It's ultimately greater reward in heaven if we suffer. The more you suffer in this world, the more God will make it up to you in heaven if we suffer because of our faith in Christ. So this sealing is not to spare the wrath of the world, but it's to spare the wrath of God. These instruments of judgment, the four horsemen, especially the fourth horseman, and these four angels holding the four winds that are going to bring harm, they're not going to bring any harm till God's servants are sealed. Now, they're sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads. I think I can show you pretty clearly that it's God's name. Chapter 14, verse 1, they have God's name. It's the 144,000 again. They have God's name on their foreheads. 14:1. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." Again, at the end of the book in chapter 22, I believe it is, you see that. And Christ writes on all those who overcome back in the letter to the churches in chapter 3, "My name, my father's name," chapter 3, verse 12, "I will write on all those who overcome." So that promise of having God's name written is on all those who overcome whatever tribulation they have to face. That was specifically given to, again, the church in chapter 3. Might as well read it. Chapter 3, verse 12, since I mentioned it here a few times. So this is the church in Philadelphia. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, and I will write on him my new name." So they have the name of God written on their foreheads. I do not believe that it's literal, but it's a symbolic thing, and I'll show you this in other places, but don't think it's actually like a tattoo on your head. We see this in a lot of places where God tells us to write his law in our hearts, for example. Not obviously with a scalpel, or you die. You know, nobody literalizes that. It's a spiritual thing that God, you know, and think about it on your forehead, that it's always there, right? God said to the Israelites, they were to write his law on their forehead. They were to put it on their wrists and on the back of their hands. And some of them did that literally, which was folly, because then they thought they could do whatever they did. They had these little prayer boxes and so forth. And no, it was that they would actually internalize, you know, in their thinking and in their doing, their hands, only according to God's law. But sealing does three things. Sealing prevents corruption. You seal, you know, a jar of pickles, and it's not going to get bad. Sealing guarantees authenticity. It has the seal. Oh, this is really good sausage. Look, it's got Jimmy Dean sealed on the package or whatever. And it marks ownership, right? When you seal something, this is mine. They sealed the tomb of Christ with the Roman seal. You can't break it. This belongs to Rome. And so all the Christians are sealed with the mark of God. Notice it's the seal of God Verse 2, the seal of the, he has the seal. So, you know, think of an actual seal. Like he has this thing that you would dip in wax and he's holding it and it's God's, as it were, signet ring. And he's going to stick God's signet ring and seal every one of these Christians with the seal of God, preventing their corruption, guaranteeing their authenticity, marking them as owned by God. Nobody better harm them. And so all of this is going to happen. And it's true, and I want to notice this, all Christians are sealed. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him you also, having believed, were sealed. This is every believer. Every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So every believer already is sealed by God, by the Spirit. Deuteronomy 6 talks about, so that's the sealing, the foreheads. Deuteronomy 6, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You shall mark them as frontlets before your eyes. They shall be, rather, as frontlets before your eyes. That's, or between your eyes. That's your forehead. And that's repeated in Deuteronomy 11:18 and Exodus 13:9-16. Not a visible mark. They weren't supposed to carve God's word into their foreheads, but it was that their thinking would always be in accordance with God's word, and their hands would only do things in accordance with God's word. And so Ezekiel 9, below, we're going to notice this same kind of thing. But it's, again, it's God's name, as I mentioned already. And it's to spare them from wrath. And this has happened once before. So again, verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed, the servants of our God on their forehead. Before God brought judgment to Israel by the Babylonians in 586 BC, we had this prophecy go out through Ezekiel in chapter 9, verse 4. And I've always just loved this passage. And the Lord said to him, so he's getting this vision. And there's an angel that's going to bring judgment and kill the people of God. And they're going to begin at the temple. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark, notice this, on the foreheads of the men, of the people, who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And so, before the angel goes through and judges the Jews in Jerusalem, he's going to mark everybody whose heart is torn over by the sins of the people. The people are given over to sin. But there were those who hated that and wanted things to go back to the way they were. I can't help but feel that way when I see a lot of the things going on in the church and in America today. You know, it just grieves my heart to see such a thing as homosexual marriage, which is now like, what, 10 years old or older? That's such an abomination. I mean, that should grieve the heart of any person who remembers a time when marriage was only between a man and a woman. And oh, that it would go back to that. And all the other wickednesses that we see today, it should grieve our hearts as our land and our nation and even churches are given over to iniquity. I mourn. I've been in like a state of mourning for years now. I can't even read a lot of the stories. It tears me up inside. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. It should cause us to mourn when we see what's going on in our land today. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him. So the first angel goes. He's going to mark the people of God. The people of God are marked first. And then the rest, go after him. After he's already marked, go through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay the old and the young men, the maidens and the little children, the women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Judgment begins with the house of God. So they began with the elders. The elders are going to get it first, the ministers who were before the temple. And so this has happened before. God's judgment's about to fall. Go and seal those who are mine. and then my judgment will fall. So these are those. We're getting that interlude now. The end of chapter 6, the wrath is coming, fall on us. Now, who's able to stand in the midst of that? This is who's able to stand. And that would be the 144,000 who are sealed. That's verses 4 to 8. And we get them. 144,000 servants of God sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads. There are many theories here, as you can imagine. But everybody uses some symbolism. Nobody takes this absolutely literally. And I think that's important to notice. They're a Jewish remnant of preachers who are converted by the rapture of the church. That's one view. They're Jewish Christians who escaped death when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That's a lot of the preterist view, that these 144,000 are the symbolic remnant of those Jewish believers who fled to Pella before Rome destroyed the city. They're Jewish believers converted in an end-time revival as the end nears. So not necessarily preachers who go out, but that they're converted. You know, Israel finally turns to God as the gospel is witnessed to, even in the midst of Antichrist persecutions. They're all of the Jewish elect. Just mentioned symbolically with 12 and 1,000, which I'll show you in a minute. They're all of the elect Jewish and Gentile church. So it's the all of God's people, either in this time of persecution or of all time. They're the church militant that's going through this particular judgment. Those are the major views. All right. First of all, notice it's from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, there are some difficulties here because this ordering is unlike any other ordering of the tribes in Scripture. Now, that needs to be noticed. Nothing is accidental in the book of Revelation. And this is specific because each tribe gets, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe, so you get this list, and what I want you to notice is Ephraim and Dan are missing. They're part of the 12 tribes, especially Dan. Occasionally, if Levi is mentioned, Joseph will be mentioned. And remember, Joseph is two tribes because he gets the double portion of his father, Jacob. He gets Ephraim and Manasseh. And when the land is divided up, it's not divided up to Joseph. Ephraim gets a portion in Manasseh. And pretty much throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when things are done, Ephraim is represented and Manasseh. They're their own tribes because Levi, remember, doesn't get a portion. The Lord is Levi's portion. So when the 12 are numbered, it's not Joseph, it's Ephraim and Manasseh. Levi's not counted. So there are 13 tribes, ultimately, when you look at Joseph's double portion, the two tribes, but then you get Levi not counted. So you get these numberings, all right, throughout the Old Testament. And these are the significant periods that I've tried to give you here, where they're specifically numbered in the text itself, all right? So Exodus 1, these are the tribes that went down to become a nation. These are the sons of Jacob, and it numbers them. Reuben, Simeon, and this is the birth order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Now, at least at the beginning, the first four is the birth order, and then it changes after that. I shouldn't say it's all the way through. But what I've done here is I've given you all the italicized names are the sons of Leah. Okay? So now look carefully. See, I've done some special things for you here. The italicized names, Leah has six sons. Remember, she gives birth to six sons. And the underlined names are the sons of Rachel. Remember, Jacob has Leah and Rachel. But then Leah and Rachel begin to compete with each other. And they give their two maidservants, which become concubines to Jacob. And they have four sons who are in bold. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher are the four sons of the concubines of Jacob. All right, the two maids. The one maid of Leah and the one maid of Rachel. Because remember, Rachel gives her maid because she can't have children. And she has two. You know, Dan and Naphtali have wrestled with my sister, and God has blessed me, and God has judged my case, and so she names him Dan, and so forth. And then Gad and Asher, and Leah's so happy, Asher, blessed, happy, because she's given now all these sons to her husband. So that's significant, isn't it? Because you notice throughout the Old Testament, again, Exodus 1, these are the ones who went down. You get pretty much all the sons of Leah, then the son of Rachel, then the four sons of the maids. And it just mentions Joseph, and you know, it just says, and Joseph was already in Egypt. So it doesn't like include him in the list. It just says Joseph was already in Egypt. So you get the 12, but it's Leah's sons, then Rachel, then the maidservants. The same thing for the census. You get Leah's sons, then Rachel's sons, then the maidservants, right? Leah was Jacob's real wife because she was married to him first. Jacob was wrong to take a second wife. Marriage is not to be between one man and two women. But Ephraim and Manasseh, again, the sons of Joseph and Benjamin, they're in Numbers 1 in the census because the census is numbering the tribes as they were going to have their land. And Joseph isn't one tribe there. Ephraim and Manasseh are one. And Levi isn't there anymore because Levi doesn't get any land. Okay? So that's why he's missing in Numbers 1. Numbers 13, they send the spies. And again, you get mostly Leah's children. Then you get Rachel's. Then Zebulun and Manasseh are mixed. But then you get the four, again, maidservants' children. Very consistent in the way they're numbered. In 1 Chronicles, which is looking back then, you get, again, all of Leah's sons at the beginning in the order that she gave birth to them. Then you get the birth order of really all of the sons because that's when Rachel can't take it anymore, gives her maidservant. God judges her case. She names her son Dan. Then she's finally able to have children. She has Joseph. Now she gives her maidservant again. It's a little bit out of order. Naphtali comes before Benjamin because she dies the time of Benjamin. But mostly it's Leah. Then it's one of the maidservants, Dan, which the first one who's born. And then the two sons of Rachel and then the rest of the maidservants. So it's always the maidservants' children are last. Did you notice that? And of course the great tribes, I mean, Reuben firstborn, but he gets removed. Levi is the priest and Judah is the kings. And so a lot of the significant stuff that happens, as it were, comes out of Leah's sons. And there's just a tendency of scripture to always put those maidservants' sons at the end. You see it in all four of those lists. In Ezekiel 48, there's a renewal. Ezekiel is looking at a renewed Israel after the Babylonian captivity. He has that whole prophecy of the temple that's really hard to read if you've ever studied through it because you get all those intricate details and you don't know what's going on and it's just hard to understand. But it numbers Israel again at the very end of the book. And it does it absolutely differently than any other time because it puts the maidservant's sons first. And then it puts the two sons of Joseph, and then you get Leah's sons with Benjamin in between and then Gad at the end. So completely different order. Now in Revelation, we get, a completely different order. And this is one of the reasons why I don't think this is reconstituted Israel or it would match Ezekiel 48, which is reconstituted Israel. We get Judah first because that's Christ. Judah is never listed first and when the tribes are numbered, but Judah is the preeminent tribe because Christ and the kings and all the kings of David, the ruling tribe is Judah. We know that now. Judah is first. And then we get Reuben, who was removed again because of his sin. Remember, he sleeps with his father's concubine. And so Jacob refuses to give him the honor of the firstborn. It goes to Judah. Simeon and Levi are removed because of their violence. But notice this, Judah is the king, Reuben is the shameful son. He's mentioned second, the sinner. Then you get these lowly maidservants, their sons are next. See how the last has become first, as it were? Then you get Manasseh, who's mentioned. And then you get Leah and Rachel at the end. The Jew, you know, the two wives that Jacob really wanted. and all of their children at the end. And from this, some of the commentators conclude that this, as well as other places, would point to the Gentiles being included. Because a humbling of Israel, as it were, the lowly tribes being first. You don't see an order like this anywhere else, with Judah being first, Judah being the Christ tribe. So whether that's the case or not, it is interesting that it is a completely different order. All the other orders, it's always Reuben, Simeon, da-da-da-da-da, maidservants at the end. The renewed Israel, which we're not sure with Ezekiel 48, how much of that is symbolic. And then Revelation 7 now, again, a different order, even from that. And Dan is missing, and Ephraim is missing. And Dan is the place where Jeroboam put the golden calves, and Bethel is the other place where Jeroboam put the golden calves. Dan is the city of the tribe of Dan. Bethel is the main city of Ephraim. So the two places responsible for idolatry in Israel are no longer considered in the list. So this is like a purified list. This is a list where the wicked tribes are gone, where the shameful son is exalted, where the lesser sons are exalted, where Judah, Christ, is put first. So it is significant whether or not that persuades you of anything. I'm just pointing it out. In chapter 14, we learn that the 144,000, so we got to go to 14 to see more about the 144,000. They are the redeemed of the earth. They are the redeemed of the earth. They are all virgins. They're all males. They're said to be first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, the first fruit was the promise of a greater harvest to come. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. There is no deceit found in their mouths. They are without fault before the throne. So all of these things, I think we have to understand as symbolic attributes. I don't know of anybody who says that there are 144,000 virgin men who, you know, who, again, virginity being uncorrupted, you know, purity, faithfulness, no deceit in their mouths. Again, all men are liars. Every human being actually does have some deceit in his mouth. So this isn't possible to take literally unless we're talking about them in heaven and not on the earth, but it's talking about them on the earth. All the way through 14, they're still on the earth. So this is signifying their purity, their faithfulness. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. More is to come because they're the first fruits. There's a fullness here. Not one of them is missing because there are 12,000 from 12 tribes. They are sealed, notice, not to be converted. They're not sealed in order to be converted. They're sealed because they are already converted. I think that's crucial. Do you see that in the text? Do not harm the earth and the tree, the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God. They're already servants of God. The sealing doesn't make them servants. They're sealed because they're servants. The same thing was true in Ezekiel. They're sealed because they already groan over the abominations. They're already on the Lord's side. These are not people that are converted by this whatever is going on. They're already Christian. They're already converted. And the judgment is about to come, and so they're going to be sealed and spared from the judgment of God. Now, it seems to me that when we look at the idea of this, all this Jewish language, can we exclude Gentiles from it? I don't think so. I think what we're seeing here is, again, a symbolic representation of the elect at the time of the great tribulation. I would agree that it's the church militant. And I'm holding that somewhat tentatively because I think this is the church on earth being persecuted but being sealed. Spared the wrath of God, not spared the wrath of the Antichrist. And I think what we're seeing at the end of the chapter with that great multitude in heaven, that's the church triumphant. That's the church in heaven. And again, I think we're seeing the consummation because of the universal language. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He gives them the living water. That's New Jerusalem having already come down. We now rocket to the end when God does those things at the end in chapter 21 and chapter 22. I'll show you that in a minute, but we're running out of time. Let me just try to show you why I say this. So look at all those verses in letter G. I'm not going to read them. All those verses which say Christians are Abraham's seed. Christians are sons of Abraham. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. We are the true circumcision, Paul says. All of these titles for Israel are given to the church. We see that very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his holy nation, chosen holy nation, priesthood. That's only Israel in the Old Testament. Now it's Jew and Gentile, because there is no more Jew. There is no more Greek in Christ. We are one. The Jews or the Gentiles are grafted not into their own tree, but into the tree that is Israel. So Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. And John has already in the book distinguished between true Jews and false Jews. And there, it's not about Jewishness. It's about faith in Christ. We saw this twice in the letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2:9. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, because they don't believe in Christ. They're not real Jews. Revelation 3:19. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they're not. Because if they were Jews, they would be Abraham's seed. And if they were Abraham's seed, they would believe in Christ. So because there is no mention of any rapture thus far in Revelation, I don't see the believers having been pulled out. I see the 144,000 as, again, 12,000 from these 12 symbolic purified tribes of Israel, the tribe of Christ, numbered first, the whole church of God at the time of the tribulation, at the persecution of the Antichrist. The message is not one will be lost. Though many will be martyred, they will not be deceived or made to fall away. Some see this as the victorious martyrs under the altar in chapter 5 from God's perspective, being sealed, as it were, before martyrdom. Now, 12 is the number of God's complete people. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 21 has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes. It has 12 foundations with the name of the 12 apostles. The wall of the city, interestingly, is 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. And the city itself is 12,000 furlongs, length times height times width. So 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 144, all at the end. Revelation 21:17, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. So I think what we're seeing here is this symbolic representation of all of the elect. He loses not one of them in the great tribulation. Who is able to stand? Those whom God seals, who are his. He doesn't lose one of them. All right. So I think these four angels with the four winds are about to represent the wrath of God about to fall on the wicked. This is why they can't be, they can't act until God's people are sealed. These others do suffer the wrath of God, but the sealed are only going to suffer the wrath of the world. And they do in the book. In chapter 2:10, there are those in the churches martyred. In chapter 2:13, more are going to be martyred. You're going to be killed, Jesus says to them. But be faithful and I will give you the crown of life. So he's already said they're going to be killed. Christians are going to be killed, not by God's wrath, but by the world. And that's going to be their greater glory in heaven. The seal of chapter 6, the fifth seal, all those martyrs under the altar. Where did they come from? They're killed, not by the wrath of God, but by the wrath of the world. So there is a wrath of the world there that the Christians have to face, but not the wrath of God. So the 1,000 is representative of fullness in the scriptures, and there are 12,000 from each tribe. So the fullness of the fullness, if you could say it that way. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 1:11, may the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times more numerous. Like obviously, it doesn't mean exactly 1,000. You can't be 1,001 times more numerous. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord, know that the Lord your God, he is faithful. He keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. But at 1,001, he breaks. No. It's symbolic, right? 1,000 is symbolic for all. Job's chapter 9, verse 3. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. But one time out of a thousand and one, he could answer God. Now, Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. We saw a lot of cattle on hills in Oklahoma. I wonder if a thousand and one hill isn't God's cattle. Right? It doesn't mean a thousand exactly. It means all. Psalm 105, he remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for a thousand generations. Many, many, many times, a thousand is fullness. 12 is all the people of God, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. And so I see this again as the church that's going to be kept in the time of the end. God's not going to lose one of them. As I mentioned, I think the great multitude, which we don't have time for, we'll pick this up next time. I'll take your questions next time, too. I'm sorry I ran out of time, but I wanted to get through the 144,000. You can chew on that. Come back to me with rebuttals next week, and we'll consider the great multitude in addition to the rest. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, and I pray that we will take the ultimate truth of your message that you do protect your people. And because you, Jesus, took wrath, all of the wrath of God, we will never taste a drop of it. You drank that whole cup. And so we thank you. And we do pray that when we go through difficult times, whether it be disease or loss of money or loss of loved ones or even our own death, that we would not fear, that that's not your wrath, but that will be the way in which you bring us home and bring us rewards. And so we pray for that courage and that faith, and that we would be able to worship you now.